Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our triune God this evening by singing from Psalter 200. 200, we sing stanzas 1 and 4. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. 200, 1 and 4. This evening, our scripture reading comes from Job chapter 1. Job 1, and we read the entire chapter. And our text will come from the latter verses of this chapter, verses 13 through 22. But let us read the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect or blameless and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So far, the reading of God's word. Let us respond by singing together from 397. 397, and we sing the first two stanzas. Congregation, this afternoon we confess our faith in the triune God with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may each of you confess likewise in your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us come before God in prayer. O Lord our God, we have a few moments ago confessed our hope and our faith in the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that there is no other God, and while many bow down to gods of their own imaginations, we know that there is only one true God, and that you have revealed yourself to us in creation. We see something of your glory, of your majesty, your greatness in the creation of the world. As we reflect upon the greatness of the mountains, and as we think of the trees that you have created, and as they point heavenward to point to you as their maker, we know that you are to receive all the praise and the glory and the honor, because you have created all things. You have made man in your image. You have breathed into him a living soul. And even from the beginning, we know that we were originally endowed with true righteousness and holiness so that we could serve you with heartfelt zeal. But then Adam, by the instigation of the devil, he did fall into sin and we fell with him. And as a result, we needed redemption. We needed our sins to be atoned for. And so that you promised even from the beginning that you would send a Savior, a Redeemer, to redeem us from our sin. And so you sent your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one who was incarnate in the flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was the one who suffered all his life long, but especially at the end of his life when he was upon the cross, where he bore in his own body that judgment we so rightly deserved. And he suffered and he died to make atonement for sinners, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we have confessed our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has gone the path of humiliation, who died and endured that judgment which we deserved. But we also know that he rose again from the dead. He has ascended up into heaven and is seated at your right hand. And so he shall come in glory when he returns, and then he shall make all things new. And as we reflect upon what has been accomplished in redemption, then we realize that it is all the more reason to worship, to glorify your holy name. For as we think of what you have accomplished in and through your Son, we know that it is greater than even that which you have accomplished in creation. And in that way, we give glory and praise and honor to you. We confess our sin to you. As we examine our hearts, as we examine our actions, our words, and our thoughts, we realize that we have broken your commandments. And we have sinned grievously against you. And we are deserving of your judgment. But yet in mercy you look upon us and you extend to us that promise of salvation, that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And we marvel that when we come to you in faith, looking and trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will in no wise cast us out, but receive us graciously and forgive us our sins. and account us as righteous, and look upon us as if we never had nor committed any sin, but we are pure and holy in Christ. And then you adopt us as your own dear children, receiving us as you would receive your only begotten Son, and promising to us a rich heavenly inheritance which fades not away. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity we have every Lord's Day to gather together with your people and to reflect upon these glorious truths and to give you the glory for them. We pray for continued blessing upon the ministry of the word from this pulpit, and particularly by our pastor, Pastor Prose, that you will endow him richly with your Holy Spirit, giving him insight and understanding into your word and also into the hearts of your people, and able to proclaim the wealth of the gospel in all of its glory, and so that we would more and more be drawn into your heavenly throne room and be astonished at your greatness and glory, and so fall down and worship you. May we be ones, O Lord, who continually look to Jesus as our only hope. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to bless Pastor Prose and his family and his continued ministry among us. Give him strength and courage and hope. We think particularly of the challenges that they have in regards to their own extended family with the ailing parents. And as we think of the burden that they carry in that regard, we pray that they would experience your blessing in their lives, and that you'll be with their parents, especially in light of the distance which separates them from them. And that as they hear the reports, that they too would recognize that you are the one who has all things in your hands, and give them comfort and peace, even in the midst of challenging and sometimes difficult news that they might hear. Give them grace, give them strength, give them courage. And we pray, O Lord, for their aging parents, that you would provide for them as well, and that they would experience your nearness to them in all of their difficulties. Lord, we ask that you'll be with each of us in our family responsibilities. All of us have challenges in our families in some way or another. Some of us are dealing with sickness. Some of us are dealing with other troubles in relationships. Some may be dealing with challenges in regards to the raising of their children. We recognize that we are weak, that we lack wisdom, but we pray that you'll provide the wisdom we need to raise our children in the fear of your name. Be with our young families in particular, that they would be equipped to instruct and teach their children in the fear of the Lord. Lord, bless those who struggle with challenges to the health of some of their children. We pray, Lord, especially those who have chronic difficulties. Be with families who are dealing with other struggles, and that through the struggle they might still see that you are God, and that you will be near them and never forsake them nor leave them. Lord, we pray that you bless the ministry of the gospel, not only from this pulpit, but wherever it is proclaimed this day or has been proclaimed. We are nearing the end of the Lord's Day across the world, and many sermons have been preached, and many prayers have been had, and many psalms have been sung. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the ministry of the gospel for the conversion of sinners and for the edification of your people, that in the end all glory and praise and honor would be given unto your blessed name. And we ask all these things in the name of our blessed Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, at this time you have the opportunity to give your gifts to the Lord, and remember that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And after the giving of our tithes and our offerings, we will sing together from number 34. We sing stanzas 1, 2, 6, and 10. 1, 2, 6, and 10 of Psalter 34. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of this chapter, we're introduced to the main character of this book, and his name was Job. And he's introduced to us as a perfect or a blameless and an upright man, and one who feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. And in every way, Job is presented in this first chapter as a righteous and a godly man. And if you compare the first verse to the last verse of this chapter, you see that this is exactly the intent of the author of this book of Job. Because in the last verse of the chapter, we read, "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And the intent of this chapter is to set the stage for the remaining book, where, of course, Job's friends will accuse him of doing wrong. They will accuse him, saying that he surely has some secret sin which has been hidden from others, and he surely is guilty, and then as a result, he is deserving of the unleashing of God's judgment in his life. However, the first chapter leaves us with no doubt that this man was a man who was an upright God-fearer, who loved the Lord with his whole heart. And as we read through this chapter, we are continually confronted with that reality. In fact, the Lord himself makes that same assessment of him, doesn't he? When he says in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." In other words, this is not only the judgment of the author of this book, but this is the judgment of God himself concerning his servant. And so there's no doubt that Job is one who feared God. And even the devil didn't dare deny that fact, because he states in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for naught or for nothing?" He acknowledges and recognizes that Job indeed was a man who was upright and godly in every way. But we know the reason why Job is afflicted, don't we? Because we are given a glimpse behind the scenes. We are given a glimpse, a rare glimpse, we might say, behind the scenes where Satan is called into the presence of the Lord. And God, after highlighting the righteousness of his servant Job, and in some ways you might say taunts the devil and dares him to in any way challenge the righteousness of Job, that then he gives Satan the freedom to afflict him, although initially he was not allowed to harm him purposely or personally. Now this time of consultation, you might say, or this counsel before God was unknown to Job. It was unknown to the friends of Job. And we as the readers of this book, we are given a glimpse behind the scenes. But Job had to face all these trials in his life in the dark, not knowing the cosmic struggle that lies behind it. And in many ways, we also suffer in the same way, don't we? There are occasions, although they're rare occasions, when we might know precisely the reason for our suffering. But the reality is that most of our suffering is also in the dark. And we have the same questions as Job will ask in this book. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? And it confronts us with the question, doesn't it? Does God really care for his people? Because the silence of the Almighty Sovereign God in times of trial are some of the most difficult experiences, aren't they? It was difficult for Job too. And so there is this brewing storm, you might say, which is breaking on the horizon. The tall, dark clouds are getting darker and darker. The wind is starting to pick up and the thunder is rumbling in the distance, and you see the lightning striking, and soon the storm is about to break. And that storm breaks in the last verses of this chapter, simply with the words, "And there was a day, and there was a day." And then it goes on to account all the losses that Job suffered in that day. But let me read just the last verses of our text again, verses 18 through 22. After he had lost all of his possessions, we read, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." So we consider these verses from verse 12, or rather 13, to the end. We consider them under the theme, the breaking of the storm. We'll look at the havoc that Satan produces, and we'll look at the response that Job provides. You probably notice that when we read through these chapters of Job, that there's a certain stillness that falls upon the congregation. We hear these events as they transpire, and we are absolutely shocked. Now, we know we've read Job before, but they're still shocking to us, aren't they? Because we can't help but place ourselves in Job's shoes. And we can't actually imagine what that will be like, can we? And then we are silenced because we have thoughts which we don't really want to articulate. If God truly is good, why does he allow this degree of suffering to fall upon one of his dearest servants? And we wonder about our own lives. And we ask ourselves the question, what is going to happen in my life? What kind of suffering or trouble will I or my family be called to endure in this broken world? And we have this sense of angst. We are silent as we hear the story because in some ways we can relate to it, can't we? And if you had any doubt, these verses should convince you that Satan is absolutely evil. And he's always seeking about whom he may destroy. These verses teach us that Satan causes such a great deal of havoc on the earth. He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He is a liar from the beginning. And he takes even the good things that God has created and he causes their destruction. Peter tells us that he is our adversary and he's the devil. And he's walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus says that he was a murderer from the beginning. When he speaks from his own resources because he's a liar and he's a deceiver and he's the father of it. And the havoc which he unleashes in Job's life is a mere hint of what he wants to do to every one of God's dear children if he was given the freedom to do so. Have you ever thought of that before? Apart from God's keeping of us, every one of us would be objects of his malicious destruction. He would kill all of your children in a second without hesitation. He is a murderer from the beginning. He is worse than the most perverted serial killer that the world has ever known. But the Lord has a hedge about us, as he has a hedge about Job. And we know that the Lord Jesus has gained the victory over the devil, that he has disarmed principalities and powers, and that he makes a public spectacle of them, trampling over them, doesn't he? And while the devil still wreaks havoc in the earth, and also in the lives of Christians, we can wrestle against spiritual forces of wickedness, knowing that in the end, through Jesus Christ, we shall be victorious. And while the Satan may rage, he can only express his frustration because his fate is sealed, isn't it? And we can keep that all in mind as we consider this havoc that Satan produces in Job's life. The Lord said to Satan concerning Job, he said to him, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. And so the Lord gave Satan the permission, you might say, to wreak havoc in Job's life, to test him. Now it's interesting that Satan's name is not mentioned in these verses as the cause of the troubles that Job experiences. But that doesn't mean that the troubles that he experiences are not a direct result of the wicked deeds of the devil. But the author is transitioning us, you see, so that we begin to experience these troubles like Job experienced them. And he was oblivious to the fact of what had occurred between God and Satan. That's how we experience it in our lives, don't we? And while we know there is a continual spiritual battle ongoing in heavenly places, we too are unaware, largely unaware, of what takes place in the heavenly realm. And that's why Job's response, as we shall see, is of particular interest to us. Now notice that Satan chooses a particular day to inflict his cruelty. He's not only cruel, but he's also crafty. And it seems that he had waited for a special day of Job's oldest son. They were probably celebrating his birthday. Now some have said that Job's children were actually sinning when they were gathered together in this place. But that would be inconsistent with the message of Job chapter 1. Because in the first verses of Job chapter 1, Job is being established as a man who is blameless in every regard. And when it mentions his children, we can be sure that in this regard, he was blameless as well. In fact, it gives us the example where Job would rise up early in the morning and he would offer up burnt offerings according to the number of his children. For Job says, it may be that my sons have sinned. He was performing his fatherly duties, you see. He was being faithful in the teaching and the training of his children. And so there's no basis in the text to think that as the children were gathered together, that they were sinning in any particular way. Some have said, well, they were partying and they were feasting and so on, but they seemingly were rejoicing concerning good things. It appeared to be a day of celebration, a day of the birthday, perhaps, of the oldest son. And Satan uses this day to inflict maximum impact upon Job. But notice, he goes about his destruction progressively, as can be seen by looking at the list which Job's possessions are noted earlier in verses 2 and 3. It speaks of the greatness of his family and of his possessions, and now it gives them in reverse order. First, we have the oxen and the donkeys and the servants who were plowing and preparations were being made for the next harvest, and the sheep and the goats and the shepherds were next, and then the camels and the servants who attended them. And finally, and in climax, it ended with the death of Job's children. Nothing was left. Well, almost nothing. Only his wife and four of his servants. And why were these spared? It's not that they were off limits as Job was. You ever think about that? Why wasn't Job's wife included? Why did he leave Job's wife? Why was she left there? Well, she was left there, as we see later in this book, to taunt Job, to curse God and die. The devil still had a purpose for her. He still had a function for her. He thought that he could use Job's wife against him, and surely he would succumb to that. And the servants too, they were in many ways, you might say they were messengers of Satan, because they were the ones who brought the message, the bad news to Job. And you can imagine the arrival of this bad news, one after the other, this succession of blows. And you notice that it always says, while he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking, and the one came, and it came one after the other, the storm broke, and this servant says, I alone have escaped to tell you. And so Satan in a brutal way, was pummeling Job with one affliction after another. And notice that he uses natural disasters as well as human activity, in equal measure, you might say. Two of the four calamities were attributed to the plundering activities of these meandering tribes, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Well, the other two were traced to the lightning and the hot desert wind. And so Job was not able to avoid bringing God into the picture, you see. Because remember, these events, especially the wind and the lightning, they are referred to as acts of God. Especially the fire coming down from heaven was a picture known for the judgment of God coming down. So that Job would be tempted to think this comes from the hand of God. And so these judgments were meant to shatter him. And the loss of his children was meant to sow doubt in his mind about even the character of God to whom he had prayed. Why would God do such a thing after Job had prayed for them so often and doubtlessly had been doing so time and time again in connection with their sin? And he was offering up sacrifices for them, understanding. He understood there needed to be atonement for sin. There needed to be reconciliation with God. But Satan continually clubbed Job and pierced his mind with these excruciating thoughts and these doubts. And his dearest and most valuable those which he possessed were his children. And this would have brought any man to their knees. They were killed, buried in the ruins of their home. And when you think about this, our children, in many ways, are pieces of ourselves, aren't they? It's very hard to part with them. And if you wish to harm someone and you harm their children, it causes more pain than anything else. The death of one of our children affects us for the rest of our lives. But to lose them all at once is unimaginable. And the suddenness of their death, it adds to the shock, doesn't it? That they would have been afflicted with some disease which eventually resulted in their death. He would have time to have prepared his heart. They died when the house in which they were feasting crashed upon them, no doubt troubling Job, thinking that there may have been a way that he could have prevented it. And in the end, he lost all his relationships with his family. And those of us who have been in troubles and afflictions before know that our family is often our greatest comfort, isn't it? When they relate to us, they understand who we are. But Job is left alone, all alone, to face the trials. One of the hymns of William Cowper seems appropriate. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And Job responds in a similar way, doesn't he? We consider that in our second point, the response that Job provides. But before we consider Job's response, we must ask the question. It confronts us, doesn't it? How would I? How would you respond to this type of situation? Most of us would probably say, not very well. The reality is we don't really know how we would respond, do we? Notice that Satan was quite sure that he knew how Job would respond. Do you remember what he said? He says, does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The devil was confident that Job would curse God. But the Lord was also confident, wasn't he? Well, we don't know precisely what was in the mind of God, for God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. We may surmise that the Lord knew very well that ultimately it wasn't Job who was actually being tested here, but it was God's work in Job's life, wasn't it? And so that's what was being tested. That's why it was so important. But how did Job respond? Well, first, he grieved very deeply. The fact that he was godly does not mean he was not human. He grieved very deeply, didn't he? We read in verse 20 that Job arose and he rent his mantle, he shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground and worshipped. Now, the word worship here can actually mean that he simply fell down to the ground. And this is how people in that culture responded to grief and bereavement. A robe was worn over a tunic, and it was his outer garment, and Job tore it, as Jacob did for Joseph, remember. And no doubt, Job's robe was ornate and costly. And shaving of the head was also a common character way to express one's grief. Job's faith did not relieve him of his pain. In many ways, Job's faith intensifies his pain, doesn't it? As Job struggles with the reality and the knowledge, as comes out later in the book of Job, that God is the one who had been involved in these afflictions that came upon him. He knew that God was sovereign and that God was almighty. And if he had lacked faith, his suffering would not have been so confusing. But Job is confused. He experiences trouble in his life and he asks his soul the question, why? It's like the psalmist in Psalm 77, a psalm of Asaph, and we read in verse 3 of that psalm, it says, the psalmist, when experiencing trouble, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord, he says. And then he says in verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And then he asks these questions. Verses 7 of Psalm 77. And he asked these questions because of his faith. And that meant because he was a believer, that some of the experiences in life are not easier, but actually more difficult. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And he said, and I said, this is my infirmity. But then he goes on, but I will remember. And then he reflects upon the mercies of the Lord. But the point is that Job, because he was a godly and righteous man, it intensified his struggles with his suffering. Because what happened to Job is a moral problem, you see. And it creates turmoil and confusion in his heart. He knows that the universe is controlled by an infinitely good and powerful God, and that the Lord is his God. And he asks himself the question, how can this be? And later, as we consider this morning in Chilliwack, in Job 21, Job says, why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And so Job struggles. And his struggle unfolds for the next several chapters, even to the end of the book. But Job grieves deeply. And as Christians too, we may grieve deeply when we face troubles in life. And we may weep, at the same time, be rejoicing. The world doesn't understand that, do they? They think you either weep or you rejoice. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when we are weeping and at the same time rejoicing. And isn't that what Job did? Because we see in the end that Job also exalts the Lord, despite the fact that his suffering is overwhelming to him. And despite the fact that it challenges his faith in God, that he makes a remarkable confession, doesn't he? He says, naked I came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We came into this world with nothing, he says. And we leave it with nothing. If we came with nothing, then everything we receive from God is a gift from his hand. And Job acknowledges this, and he acknowledges God's sovereignty when he says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And Satan is wrong about Job. Satan is wrong about him. Because even though he loses all his possessions and all of his children, he does not curse God. But he blesses the name of the Lord. And Job learned to submit. And when you think about this, this is absolutely remarkable, because the book of Job is probably predates Abraham. And so Job did not have at his disposal the written word of God which we have. He knew, as we hear later in Job 19, that his Redeemer lives. He made this confession that he had this hope of the Redeemer to come. But he didn't have the written word of God. He didn't have the unfolding of the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't have the assurances of the covenant in the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, and the way that we have it today. He was in many ways ignorant. Yes, he was ignorant of what happened behind the scenes in the counsel of God, but he was also ignorant of almost all of Revelation. He probably had heard certain things from oral tradition. He probably had heard of Adam and Eve and of Noah and so on, but he was ignorant of most of God's revelation to us. But he learned to submit his ways to the Lord despite these facts. And later, Paul would express, but who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the one who had formed it, why hast thou made me like this? You see, God's purposes in our lives are often too deep for us to fathom. And faith's greatest test is to trust God in the dark. To trust him in the dark. And notice the conclusion, as we already noted at the end of this chapter. And the author of Job intends to convey this truth and to solidify it and to confirm it in every way. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We can draw a great deal of comfort on this side of the cross, which Job could not do. For we know the one who has passed through the abyss, through the despair and the loneliness. Job was convinced that God was yet with him. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ was completely forsaken of the Lord, wasn't he? And he confirms this when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, in the darkness that we experience, in the midst of all of our pain and suffering, there is one who is standing there beside us. Standing beside us in all of our questions, in all of our doubts, and all of our fears. And he's saying to us, I have been this way too. I have went this way before you as your great high priest. And the Lord Jesus was one, of course, who absolutely submitted to God's dealings in his life. And he went the way of the cross to suffer and to die for sinners, that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. And you see, the call of God is to trust in the Lord at all times. There are times when we get no answers to our questions. There's no answer that comes to most of Job's questions in this book. The conclusion of this book, and I'm letting you in on something I haven't even told my congregation, they may have figured it out, but the conclusion of this book is recognize that God is God and we are but men. And so this book introduces many questions. And it calls us to trust in the one who has all things in his hands. And the answers may not be given until eternity, when faith becomes sight. And we may look forward to that day when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be assured that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but he will carry us and he will lead us home. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God and our Father, we come into your presence in the closing of this service, and we come to you with wonder and amazement that you were the one who sustained Job through these great trials. We know that the devil was the one who was testing not Job, but he was testing your care and your ability to keep your servant Job. And you kept him. Well, Lord, he was blameless and he was upright. And in the end, he, rather than cursing you, he blessed your holy name. Blessed be the name of the Lord was his confession. And in all these things, Job did not sin because you were the one who kept him. And you preserved him even unto the end. And we have that same comfort, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are assured that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You have shown that to us in the giving of your only begotten Son. And if you have given your only begotten Son for us, then we know that you will not spare anything for our good and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you'll be with those of us who find ourselves presently in trials, and that we would continue to cry out unto you, that we might grieve deeply, but even in the midst of our grief, there might be joy unspeakable. Lord, blessed be your name. We ask all these things in the name of our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together from Psalter 114, stanzas 1, 6, and 7. And our doxology is 291, the 12th stanza. But first, 114, 1, 6, and 7. Congregation, receive now the blessing from the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.